We turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I have a confession to make to some of you. We covered part of verse 6 on a Sunday evening 2 weeks ago. So if you've been following this series, then you've missed out. It's not available on Amazon. There's no Blu-ray or DVD, but we do have a team working on recordings. So if you'd like to catch up on that, please make use of the good work that they do. It's on the website, and you can have CDs, not just of that sermon, but a lot of other really good resources as well for us to make use of. We thank the Lord for that capability that we have. But we've been looking at 1 Peter chapter 5 and this cascade of humility. The way the Lord sets an example that filters down through each generation of the church, through the leadership to the congregation. This is the ideal, that the Lord's example of humility is lived out and pictured for us so that we ourselves can follow that example of humility. We are to wear a uniform of humility. We're to be clothed in humility in our horizontal relationships, clothed in humility towards one another. But we're also to humble ourselves in our vertical relationship, our relationship with God, not towards God, but under the mighty hand of God. Here we have the very omnipotence of God, set against all that is proud, but also determined to bless the humble. Here is omnipotence engaged in humbling people. Omnipotence set on changing people, putting us in our place in order that God might bless us. We're sinful creatures. We're proud creatures by nature. And if we're left on our own, then God must oppose us all. But here is the mighty hand of God pushing down, putting people in their place, humbling us in order that we might receive God's gracious blessing. And the question for us, as we feel the pressure of the Lord's hand upon our lives, is do we yield to Him? Or do we resist Him? So this is where we've got to in 1 Peter 5. And today we need to consider further our relationship with the Lord, this vertical relationship, as we come to verse 7. In verse 7, Peter introduces the topic of anxiety. And that might worry some of you. Why is he bringing that in here? How does that fit? What's the purpose of anxiety? How does it relate to all that he's been saying? We've been talking about God's wonderful grace. Why has it jumped to the topic of anxiety? But it's not a jump. If you look at the sentences, we have it in our Bibles. It's not two imperatives. It's not two commands. Often it's treated as two commands. The first command, humble yourself, and then full stop. And a second command, cast your anxieties on him. But that's not the grammar here. It's not how the sentence works in the original language. It's humble yourself, casting your anxieties on him. It's not a standalone statement. Casting your anxieties on the Lord is part of obeying the command to humble yourself. Humbling yourself involves casting your anxieties on the Lord. So these things are linked very, very closely. And we'll consider that in a moment. But the first observation to make is that we are not here dealing with a psychological phenomena. A psychologist might tell you to envisage all your problems Imagine a box, you put them in the box and you throw the box away. And don't you feel better for that process? That's not what we're doing here. This is not a coping strategy. A lot of people at the moment are turning to a popular Buddhist practice called mindfulness. A way to ease their anxieties by becoming more conscious of yourself, more conscious of your feelings, more conscious of your environments. That's the way the world approaches anxiety. But Peter's approach to anxiety is completely contrary. Peter has a very different idea about how to deal with cares and concerns. Peter tells us not to become more conscious of ourselves, of our feelings, of our environment, but to become increasingly conscious of God, God's infinite sovereignty over all the circumstances that keep us pressed down. His sovereignty over all the circumstances that keep us low. We need to increase our consciousness of God's unbreakable promise. He will give grace to the humble. And his infinite capacity for our concerns, his infinite care for his people. Peter is not here dealing with a psychological problem of worrying too much by giving us techniques to try and ease our concerns. No, Peter is saying to deal with anxiety as a Christian. What you need is a greater awareness of who God is, a greater awareness of God's goodness and kindness. As we look at these verses, then we see that anxiety arises naturally in this point of the text. Verse 6 requires a radical overhaul of the way you see yourself and of the way you see the world and your place in the world. God's hand is pushing us down into a place of dependence. That's going to have implications for how you think. That's going to have implications for how you feel, for what you are concerned about. You need to rethink your worldview in relation to the omnipotence of God. These great facts of God's mighty hands, keeping you humble, but one day to exalt you at the right time, in the right way. That has to be worked out in the whole of your life. I love Dale Ralph Davis' illustration. He says you've got to take your theology and you've got to rub it into your life. You've got to rub it into your life until it impregnates everything that you do and everything you think. And so here we find that the fact of God's omnipotence in the world, we need to rub that into the facts of our life until it's worked out in our thinking, in everything we do and say. God's humbling work exposes our limitations. Perhaps you used to be proud. You used to think you could do it all on your own. It's the John Lennon song, isn't it? Once upon a time he thought he could do it on his own, and now he needs somebody to help him. He's experienced this vulnerability. And as God shows us our weakness, we find that we cry out, "Help! Help me if you can. Who can help me? I know I'm limited. I know I can't cope with this myself. So who's going to care for me?" God's light exposes our sin. We used to think we were quite good as people. Maybe we weren't perfect, but we were better than the guy down the street. And then God breaks in with his humbling light and shows you the utter depravity of your own heart. You're not worried about the guy down the street now. You've got anxieties about your own sin. And you can't handle it. You can't deal with that. God's providence may put you in challenging circumstances. As you become a Christian, your friends reject you. Maybe you lose your job because you won't follow the corrupt practices anymore. A proud person used to say, I can deal with it. I know how to get through life. I look after number one. But an awakened person, someone who is experiencing this work of humility, beginning in their lives, there's a realization, I can't fix it. And the question arises, who's looking after me now? Because I can't look after myself. We read from Psalm 55. I hope you noticed the connection there. Just as Peter tells us to cast our anxieties, the psalmist told us to cast our anxieties on the Lord as well. But did you see the trouble that the man was in there in Psalm 55? He was in trouble because he was a believer. He was in trouble because the work of God in him was genuine. And that put him in opposition with the world and with other individuals whose faith was not real. They still served the devil. They were still independent of God. And so the need arises, the anxiety arises because this person is a believer. Christianity is organic. It's not a mechanical thing. We are not robots. We'd like to think that maybe we could plug in a memory stick, download all the information we need to know about God, and then it will all work out automatically. But it doesn't work like that. We're dealing with life. We're dealing with a living thing. A thing that can be healthy or held back by spiritual illness. A thing that involves progression. Progression that can be hindered and held back. Progression that can be quickened by God's grace. This is a dynamic thing. It's an organic thing. And sometimes we experience spiritual jet lag. Have you ever been abroad? And when you come home, you're in a different time zone. Your body's here, and your body clock is still 6 or 7 hours behind. And it takes a while for the two things to adjust, to recalibrate. And as Christians, we can be anxious. We've moved into a dependent zone. We're in a new zone now. We're dependent on God, and we know that. But it takes a while for our trust to catch up. Our faith is often not strong enough to cope with the dependence that we feel. And so I think this is a kind of worry which is unique to Christians. We're talking here about the worries of little faith. The worries of people who are lacking assurance. I believe God cares, but what if? And then our concerns come out. And the devil loves to stir up those doubts in order to put a wedge between us and our Lord. Archbishop Layton says this, men can scarcely be brought to examine and suspect their own condition. Because they're carnally secure. They're satisfied that all is well. That's the proud person. The complacent person. There's no sin in me. I'm fine. God will let me into heaven. I'm not worried about that. That's pride speaking. And yet Archbishop Layton goes on. When once a person is awakened and set to this concern about their own condition, they're ready to get completely entangled in it. You see, a work of humility has begun. But then our concerns come out. We get tangled up in our worries. What if God doesn't really forgive me? What if this sin sticks? What if I can't break free of this? And all our doubts and our fears come out because the Lord is working in us. This is not unbelief now. This is real faith, which is small faith. Faith that needs to grow. Faith that needs reassurance. Layton concludes that many a soul that has some truth of grace falls much behind in their progress in grace because of these anxious worries about this and that, about everything. So this is not now in 1 Peter 5, this is not a self-help. This is not a psychology textbook for the generally anxious of the world. See, the world tends to be anxious about all the wrong things. Will I be successful? Will I be wealthy? Will I have security in this world? And if you're worried about those things today, I would say don't worry about those. Because there's something much more important to worry about. Have you considered the security of your eternal soul? The Bible is not concerned about your success. It's not concerned about your wealth. The Bible is concerned about your standing before God. Now that is something to worry about. That is something to be concerned about. If you come to me and say, Pastor, I'm concerned about my sin. I'm worried. I'm convicted about my sin. Then the Bible has something to say to you. The Bible says, humble yourself. Confess your sin. Ask the Lord to deal with it on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners like you. And you'll be brought into this new relationship. But perhaps you've taken that step. And you know that God is for you, and yet nevertheless now you're plagued by anxieties. And this passage now is talking about the remedy for your situation. You're a believer already, and yet these anxieties are flocking round you like flies. And you just can't shake them off. This passage is talking to you. There's 3 points I want to make. Summed up with just 3 words, which tell us what we need to do with our anxieties. The first word is resolve. First word is resolve. The word for care, for anxiety here in verse 7, is the Greek word merimnan. It comes from a verb, which means to be divided up. To be drawn in many different directions. And it's such a vivid image of anxiety, of worry, of care. You can't focus on the one important thing. Because what about this? And what about that? And what about the other? A worried mind is a divided mind. Like James describes in chapter 1 of his letter. Like a storm-tossed wave. Unstable, no fixed direction. There's 1,000 distractions. Everything is urgent, but nothing is particularly important. Now, Matthew 13:22 tells us the danger of that kind of worry. There it's describing the seed that falls in different kind of grounds. And it's the same word used of the cares of this world, which spring up like weeds and choke true faith. The image is as though the 1,000 different distractions, concern for this, concern for that, concern for all the world has to offer, for all the world tells us to worry about. All our energy is going into that. And so nothing is going into our spiritual life. We're so nurturing and caring for our distractions that the spiritual life is slowly getting starved and shriveled up and wilting. So this image here is of such cares, distractions, our minds being drawn this way and that way. And if we keep that in mind and we read the whole sentence, verse 6 and 7, we've got one thing to do. You've got one thing to do. You're given one command. To humble yourself in relation to God. That is now to be your all-consuming consideration. That's the one thing you've got to worry about. And you've got to throw away, you've got to cast away all these distractions. All the cares that would pull you this way or that way. Why are you worrying so much about your relationship with the world? You should be worrying about humbling yourself, your relationship with Almighty God. Throw away the distractions. Throw them away. They don't matter anymore. Let your relationship with God determine the significance and the importance of every other thing that you face in your life. Focus all your energy. Concentrate all your force on being in a right relationship to God. Fear God, and you will then have nothing else to fear, the hymn writer says. Submit under his omnipotent power, his infinite greatness. Wait on him to exalt you to the place and in the way that is good for his glory and for your well-being. And then deliberately resist, reject, cast off everything that distracts you or diverts you from that central goal of knowing God. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Here's the great missionary Paul. What was his goal? He asked a missionary, what do you think your goal is? What's the goal of your life? Oh, to tell the gospel to so many people, to see so many people converted. But that's not what Paul says. What was the great goal of Paul's life? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything else was, in a sense, irrelevant. Yes, Paul shared the gospel. Yes, Paul lived out the gospel as a light to the Gentiles. But his primary concern was his relationship with the Lord himself. We've got to cast off everything that reeks of distrust or unbelief. Matthew 6:33. Seek first, prioritize, give greatest importance to the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the other things, you don't need to worry about them. That's not your concern. The greatest commandment in Scripture is still this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And how can you do that? If your energy, if your heart, or your mind, or your soul, if your strength is being directed onto this concern or that concern, a whole great list of things. We are to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with all our being, cutting off all distraction, cutting off anything which competes with that. We need to mortify those concerns. So here's one of the big differences between psychology and Christianity. Psychology wants to get rid of anxiety. And they might use religion as a tool to get rid of anxiety. But as Christians, we want to know God. And as a secondary side effect, we might know his peace. But God is our all in all. And so we are to resolve. We're to make a clear resolution. We're to be determined. We're to be decisive in our faithful obedience to the Lord. Cutting off all the distractions. The second word is resign. To show resignation. To hand over our legitimate cares and concerns. I don't know if you've ever had to do an office in-tray exercise. If you've done some kind of interview process, they might ask you to do this. If you work in an office, it might be your daily job. You have an in-tray and you pull the letter off. Which department does it go to? Okay, you send it to that department and then you work out what's important in order to work through your responsibilities. Well, verse 7 here is a spiritual in-tray exercise. Here's your pile of worries and concerns. And the first thing you have to do is pull out the one that says, humble yourself and put it on your desk. Because that's your task for today and tomorrow and for every day. That is your task. And then everything else you stamp forward to God's inbox and you hand it on. You cast it off. It's not my problem anymore. But we find it really difficult to do, don't we? It's not lay aside all your anxieties. It's not, oh, we can just put that down easily. It's cast off. It's like we need effort. It's hard work to cast it off. The anxieties here are pictured as harassments. They're heavy. They're oppressive burdens that you struggle to throw off. It's as though they stick to you And you think you've got rid of it and it springs back at you. It's on elastic. How do I get rid of this concern? It requires effort, effort in prayer, to persist and persist until the weight lifts and we know that the Lord is carrying it for us. It requires effort to actively trust, to actively exercise faith. Now, when I say that we resign these things, we hand them over to the Lord, I don't mean that we resign our duty. I do not mean that you sort of let go and let God. We humble ourselves in order to do the duty that God has given us to His glory. We do our duty because the Lord has humbled us. The Lord has set our duty. We're servants. And so we do the duties the Lord assigns. But we can throw off concern about every circumstance, about every outcome, because it's firmly in the Lord's hands. Single-minded resignation, then, in the sense of giving everything over to His sovereign control. That's the secret of Christian peace. You do your duty with the simple concern of honouring the Lord, of pleasing Him in whatever comes across your path. And then you hand over every concern, spiritual, outward, you hand it over to Him. You do what God requires of you. That's your department. The resources, the circumstances, the outcome, not your department. And not your circus, not your monkeys. Hand it to the Lord. It's His job to deal with that. And so here, God's providence puts you in a situation where perhaps you're a parent. And you know your responsibility is to share the gospel with your children. To care for them, to love them, to see they get some kind of education. And you do your best in that. You do your duty. But the outcome is in the Lord's hands. Where your children are in 20 years' time, that's in the Lord's hands. You can relax about that. You do your bit. Or perhaps you're in God's providence, perhaps you're a cleaner. Some kind of job like that. And it might not seem like a big job, but the Lord asks you to do it to His glory. And perhaps there's opportunity in your job to... no one's looking, I could steal that. I could take that, put that in my... No one will notice. But the Lord would have you do your job with integrity. And you say, but I can't afford to buy these good things. Well, the Lord says to do your duty with integrity and trust Him. With the income you get. Trust Him with the outcome. Perhaps you're an office worker. That's the duty the Lord has given you. To be an office worker with integrity. And yet your boss wants you to fiddle the figures. And you know as a Christian you ought not to do that. Your duty before God is clear. And so you refuse. You do your duty. And you say, but I might get sacked. I might lose my job. That's the Lord's department. You do your duty. Maybe you're a church leader, a Sunday school or an elder or a preacher. And your duty is to care for the flock, to bring the words prayerfully to the people. And you do it week in and week out. But you can't change people's lives. You can't convert people. You can't sanctify people. That's the Lord's department. And so you do your duty. And you trust Him with the outcome. We're to resign the ends, the outcome to the Lord, to put it completely in His hands. The third and final word. How do we deal with our anxiety as Christians? The word is rely. Have you ever been on a high ropes course? One of these things where they put the wires through the trees and you have to climb ladders. And perhaps you reach a point on the high ropes course and you look down from the ledge and you realize how high up you are and you're fearful. It's a long way down. And so the instructor comes up because you're not moving anyway. You're stuck. And he says, well, look, you've got this to hold on to. If you hold on to that, you won't fall. But what if I do fall? Oh, well, you've got this protective helmet. Well, what if I fall really far? Well, you've got this safety rope. And then the instructor says, just to cap it all off, don't worry. I'm holding the safety rope. The fully qualified, the experienced person holding the other end of the rope. Nothing's going to go wrong. You're safe. And perhaps we feel like that in the Christian life. We're realizing our dependence on God. And yet our spiritual fears come out. Our vulnerabilities are exposed. It looks a long way down when we find ourselves unable to protect ourselves, to care for ourselves. But God knows his people. God knows our frailties. He knows that trust is not a chemical substance that you can just have. It's not mechanical. It's something that needs to be nurtured. It can be betrayed. It can be exercised or neglected. But you see, God is entirely trustworthy. But our faith is so fragile. And so like that high ropes instructor, he comes alongside us to reassure us. To say, well, look, yes, it's a long way down. But underneath are my everlasting arms to catch you. There in verse 5, we have the God's assurance through his unfailing word. He will give grace to the humble. That's a fact. It's non-negotiable. It's unchanging. God will give grace to the humble. He'll give undeserved favor. And if we could just grasp hold of that, we feel our faith being strengthened. But he doesn't just give us one assurance. He gives us another. He tells us of his almighty sovereign hand, looking after every circumstance there in verse 6. The almighty hand of God. And if we can grasp that, then we feel our faith stirring even more. But then we see again in verse 6 that the almighty hand of God is working to put and keep his people in a place where he can bless them. And when we grasp that, our faith stirs just a little bit more. And then in the end of verse 6, he assures us again that one day he will exalt us as his people to that place of glorious blessing. So for now, we're dependent. We'll always be dependent. For now, we're kept humble. We're kept in low circumstances. But he's promised one day to lift us. And so we're heading to heaven. And why are we worried about all these other things? Our faith can feed on these reassurances. But verse 7, the assurance that caps it all off. The assurance that should drive this home into our hearts. God says, I care for you. God says, I care for you. So you can rely on him. The good favor of verse 5 and 6. That's not an obligation of duty. It's not that God looks at us and says, I ought to bless these people. I am obliged to bless them by some higher rule. No, it's not that kind of obligation of duty. It's an obligation of love. God looks at his people and says, I delight to bless them. I care for them. I love them. This is a uniquely Christian idea. Often when you speak to an atheist, they say, I don't believe in God. You say, what kind of God don't you believe in? I don't believe in a God who would allow war and crime and illness and cancer. And so the God they reject is an evil God. I wouldn't believe in that kind of God. You look at the other religions, and how many other religions are based on trying to appease a God who's a tyrant, a God who's unjust and arbitrary, a God who's basically hostile to you as a human being. That's the way many people see God. But that's not the way Christians see God. A true Christian experience is coming to know that the God of the whole universe is good. That God is love. That God cares for you. Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Encounter God, the real God, and you will taste, you will experience that he is good. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter picks that up. Describes Christians as people who have tasted that the Lord is good. Verse 3 of chapter 2. We come to know the God who is loving, a God who is eternal love, who commends his love to us not in a changeable way, but in a historical fact that while we were still sinners, while we were still unlovable, he loved us, sent Christ Jesus to die for us, to deal with our sin. This is Christian experience. To know the God who is good, the God who is love. To know the God who in his grace gives his people a spirit of adoption. Romans chapter 8 and 15 to 17. God meets his people, fills their hearts with the spirit of adoption. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You didn't become Christians in order to be overwhelmed by anxieties for the rest of your life, to be overwhelmed by fears. You received the spirit of adoption so that you can cry out as sons, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, humbled, in order that we may also be glorified with him, exalted in due time. It's my conviction that one of the greatest needs of many Christians is a deeper realization of our position as God's children. A deeper realization that God says, call me Father, because I've made myself your Father legally. I've adopted you. And so you can be sure of my love towards you. To grasp that we are his children. We have responsibilities of his, as his children. But we also have great privileges as his children. The privilege that God cares for you. The privilege of knowing that, of having the Holy Spirit testify to that fact within your heart. We need a deeper experience of this assurance. It is something that the Holy Spirit has to work in you as a Christian by taking hold of the word and apply it to you so that you can cry out, Abba, Father. So that when you pray, you know you are talking to God as your Father. It's been made personal as the Holy Spirit brings this assurance to you. It's a sovereign gift that God gives to his people as and when he chooses. But it's a gift that he often gives to those who seek him. Lord, my faith is weak. Give me that assurance. Lord, I don't want the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption. Tell me I'm yours. Tell me that you care for me. And the Spirit comes and bears witness to that. So Christians are diligent in devotion, diligent in dependence on God, diligence in their duty. God's grace guards the soul and guarantees a glorious goal. And in the light of such a fact, fear fades to freedom under the felt force of our Father's faithfulness. We can trust him because he cares for us. Cast your burdens on him this morning, for he cares for you. Amen.